Ephesians chapter 3. Did everyone get a handout? If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand, and Mr. Handout over here on the left will take care of you. Okay? I think we got plenty left, so if you get excited about it and you need a few extra to start fires or something, you can see me and we'll get you some extra copies. Revelation chapter 3. And I did. After I said Revelation, I thought, you know, you said Ephesians. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, we're past Ephesus. Okay. Revelation chapter 3. I'm sorry. I told you. My mind, I got to calm down here. Yeah, you feel good because you heard right. I've been there. Okay. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, I read verses like verse 6, and in my heart I cry out, Lord, give me an ear. Give me an ear to hear. Sardis. Sardis is a church that's what? How does the Lord characterize this church? It's what? It's dead and dying. You'll see that in verse 2. Be strengthened and watching the things that remain that are ready to what? Ready to die. So it's dead, meaning not completely yet, but it is dead as far as wholly characterizing that church body, that ministry, and it is dying. What is one of the difficulties here is that we saw that one of the characteristics of the living dead, which is the way I worded it, is that, number one, they don't think they're what? They don't think they're dead. So they think, and this is going to come into play, Lord willing, later this morning, they think that they are living. In fact, the church at Sardis had a reputation that they were living. You'll note, verse 1, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. And so as far as the other churches were concerned, now I'm not saying there wasn't any concerns perhaps by other believers or by other churches or spiritually minded people, but the reputation of that church was, you want to go to that church, it's alive. But the truth is, it was dead and dying. So they think that they're living. They had a reputation for life. In fact, the Lord had to give them revelation to let them know what He thought about that ministry. So that tells us, as far as application, that lifeless churches, are they good or poor judges about their spiritual life? They're poor judges. In fact, we're poor judges unless we get into the revelation of God. It's the revelation of God that tells us of our true condition. Secondly, we saw that they think they were living, but they're dead. Secondly, not only were they dead, as I saw up there, but they were dying. And Jesus tells them to do what? Strengthen the things that are still there. And what were those things? Well, it was their works. You'll notice in verse 1, Jesus says, I know your works. Verse 2, you have a name that you live, that you have works, but you're really dead. You have no works. Be watchful, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Why? Because I have not found your works perfect before God. As we go through the exposition, spend a lot of time on the introduction so that when we go through the exposition, we'll just be able to flow right down through it. But I'll tell you what that means about the works not being complete before God. They were ready to die. Thirdly, I use this word in describing the condition of this church, that they were unconscious. Unconscious people are oblivious to the things that are around them. They were complacent. They were lethargic. They were lazy, if we want to use that word, or a word that a lot of preachers who I talk to privately, and they privately had told their congregations publicly in preaching, is that they're apathetic. They just don't care. I mean, as long as the church building doesn't blow up, that's okay. You know, if they ride up in the parking lot and the church building is demolished, there's just rubble out there, they might think that something needs their attention. Okay? Probably some of them would just say, well, we just need to go to another church today. But they're just complacent. They're apathetic. Their works did not measure up. In fact, Jesus said, verse 2, be what? Be watchful. And do you remember the colloquial I said, if you really wanted to translate that in today's language, you would say what? Wake up! Or as someone would say, hello. Okay? And wake up. They were in a deep sleep. They were slumbering. And of course, how many works do sleeping people do? None. And so there was something noticeably absent from this church. They did not have the outworking of the works of Christ. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent, because I have not found thy works complete before God. There was no mention, no mention of labor, patience, no mention of a lack of toleration of evil, no mention of discernment, no mention of tireless work like the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, I know thy works, your labor that's tireless, wearisome works, your patience. Verse 3, and you born and had patience, and for my name's sake you've labored and it was weary, but you didn't what? You didn't faint, you kept on. No mention of this about the church at Sardis. Nothing about the church hating anything, nor are they loving anything. Okay, you just kind of get the impression they're what? They're unconscious. Okay, an unconscious person, if you ask me, if I went to the hospital and there's a person in a coma or they're unconscious, and you said, are they loving people? I'd say, don't know. You say, all right, are they the type of person that hates things? I go, don't know. That's exactly the way this church was. They were completely unconscious. They were evidently comfortable in the fact that they had a reputation that they lived, though that they were dead. And of course, that was in direct contrast to what church? Look at verse 8, chapter 2. Church at Smyrna. Smyrna was, in essence, Brother Bob and I were the only ones who wanted to join this church. In essence, that church was dead and dying. But it was really alive and living, okay? But Sardis was the exact opposite. That ain't this place you want to be. This is where we, quote, celebrate Jesus around here, you know? A lot of life, a lot of programs, a lot of things going on. But Jesus said, none of those works are of me. So they had a name that they're living, but they are dead. No mention of holding fast to His name. No mention of standing under persecution. No mention of false teachers creeping into that congregation. No mention, like the church at Philadelphia, of open doors of opportunities. They weren't even looking for an open door of opportunity. There was even like Laodicea, who boasted of their wealth and riches and of their worldliness. This church didn't even do that. They were what? They were unconscious. And I realize that I'm arguing from silence, but at least I'm arguing from silence from the context. You had all these other things mentioned about the churches except here. The church evidently was well thought of by many except the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Here's a church with no problems, No trials. No concerns. They're not doing anything for Christ. Nothing supernatural going on in that congregation. They evidently, as one commentator wrote, had made peace with the surrounding community. They fit comfortably into their culture. Things were great. But they were what? They were unconscious. And folks, that's a real danger. In fact, this state right here is where America likes its churches to be at. They like America, and I'm speaking America as a nation, likes the churches not troubling them. Not going out into the hamlets and the lands and carrying the gospel. They like churches that come alongside and say, hey, don't live for another time in another place. Don't forsake sin. Don't be transformed in the image of Christ. We don't want Jesus around here. We're too busy earning money, trying to get position, going to school so that we can have riches, comfortable life, comfortable car, no problem. That's the way this church was. It would have fit in real nicely in our culture, don't you think? Because there's a lot of them out there. I don't think he's talking about churches that have apostatized. I think he's talking about churches that still have a remnant of his life in there. So they had made peace. However, look at verse 4. Was there anybody saved there? This is a fascinating statement. Okay, how many? There was a few that were genuinely saved. Now, what does that teach us? It says, you have a few names, even here. It's like, even, and this is amazing. Even here, you have a few names who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there was a few saved. What does that tell us about churches? You can have a name that you live, and yet there will be very few saved people in it. You know, folks, we really are good at whitewashing our sepulchres. We really are good at imitating the superficiality, the externals of Christianity that we read about in our Bibles. But folks, I want to remind you, and I've said it before, I'm going to keep saying it because there people in our congregation don't hear it. Christianity is supernatural. Jesus isn't looking for our morality. He's not looking for our own, quote, moral character. He's looking for Himself. He's looking for the fruit of His Spirit. He's looking for a people who walk contrary to this world. He's looking for a people whose mindset is like His. He's looking for Himself. He's not just looking for people, you know, that can check off their to-do list, you know, I've done this and I've done that and I don't kill people and I attend services every now and then and put my kids in a Christian school or homeschool or whatever, treat my wife right. The world does that. What's different? And so even here, there was a few names that were saved. In other words, the majority of the people in that church were dead spiritually. They were separated from the life of God. And I'm sure that there were some there that outwardly were dead, but inwardly the Lord was still working because this church still had what? Hope. There's still hope for this church. Isn't that great? Isn't that amazing? That a dead and dying church has hope? And the hope is in Christ. So the minority of that church, only the minority of that church was genuinely saved. The majority of that church had defiled their what? And we learned that the garments are what? Righteousness. Is that imputed or outworked? It's outworked. Yeah. Imputed and therefore outworked. So they had defiled their garments. He says, verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. They, like, isn't this great? They shall walk with me. Wow. What a promise. What a reward. They shall walk with me, for they are worthy. Now let's recover very quickly about this white and shining garment. You know, this reflects the works of the saint. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. And verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Note the phrase in verse 7, the wife, that's the church. The wife has made, what's the word? Herself. That means the wife or the church is busy preparing for something. The wife had made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in white and fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed upon him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And the word linen there, the word white, refers to not just white, but it's a shining. It's like a light that is to be seen. Now let's take a look at that. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew 17 gives us the occasion where our Lord was transfigured. It says, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. Now let's just pause and let these descriptions come into our sanctified imagination. Okay, so when you're looking at his face, what do you see? It's like it's the what? Sun. So there's no, they would almost be like no discernible features, right? Okay, if you look right at the sun, okay, here's this bright light. All right, verse 2, and his raiment, interesting, and his raiment was white as the light. In other words, it wasn't what? It wasn't white, but when he got transfigured, his raiment became white as the light. What does the raiment represent? The righteousness outworked. All right, now let me ask you this. What about Jesus' works? What about Jesus' righteousness being lived out in His life? How would you describe that? Infinite, perfect, right? Do we agree with that? Okay. Complete. Or as John would say, he is the exegesis of God. So if white linen, if a white raiment was given to Jesus, what would you expect it to look like? White, shining, intense. Okay? This is what we have here. We have the brightness of his raiment, white as light. Question. Was his works moral, or were they of the Father? Were they supernatural? They were supernatural. These are the types of works that he's looking for here in our life and in our children. So you have this white shining raiment. It reflects the works or the outworked righteousness of the saints. And even Jesus Christ himself, when his raiment was made white as light, it was a reflection of the righteousness of God being worked out in his life. Go over to Mark, the next gospel. He's going to give further description of the raiment, which is what we're interested in here this morning. Mark chapter 9. Verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus takes with Him Peter, James, and John, leads them up in the high mountain. He was transfigured. Verse 3, and His raiment became what? Shining. See, there's where I get the brightness of that. His raiment became shining. All right, now what did it look like? It was exceeding white. The shining, the light, was exceeding what color? White. Okay, now you have white on your piece of paper there if you take all the words off of it. Okay? So the light wouldn't be yellow. Okay, the light in here has colors in it. Okay? This would be white as light. Now note what it says here. His raiment became shining, exceeding white like snow. Now that helps us. But he goes on and says, to the degree that no fuller on earth could what? Right, you ever bleach things? Okay, you try, okay? My wife says, you know, oh no. You know, this has been stained. Maybe we can bleach it. Bleach it gets out the color. Gets out the stains, hopefully. Okay? So, ladies, as bright as you could bleach something, as white as you could make it, his raiment was whiter than that. So you have this shining, you have this brightness, you have this white light that is reflecting off of him, meaning purity, fullness, completion. Now go to Luke chapter 9. Verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white. Now we have an additional description. It was glycerine. That word means to radiate like lightning. You ever seen lightning, a big lightning storm out there? Okay, how white is that light? Okay, but what you have here is you have a garment. Now this is his garment. His garment is white like light, is exceeding white, whiter than snow, whiter than any man on earth could white something, and it's glistening. It is radiating, now follow this, it is radiating outward like lightning. Can you imagine being there? Let alone looking at his face, whose face was like the sun. And that's why Luke says that his countenance was altered. You can imagine, what if I'm sitting here and all of a sudden, wouldn't happen. But all of a sudden you see my face and all of a sudden it's gone and light, the sun, is radiating. That would definitely be a countenance change. Okay? So here our Lord is, his raiment is shining, it's glistening, and that raiment represents what? The outward righteousness of God in our lives. All right, now here's the question. Do you know the Lord? Do you have the imputed righteousness of Christ? All right, Jesus says to you, let your light shine. In other words, your countenance should be altered. And your raiment, as it were, should be changed. We should be making ourselves ready for our wedding day. But what is this church doing? They're unconscious. They're oblivious to all this. And I love this because he's telling us to let our righteousness shine. But before I got saved, this was his word to me. There's none righteous. No, not one. Now that I'm saved, he says, let your righteousness shine. How can I do that? There's none righteous. Because a righteousness has been given to me. Jesus' own righteousness. So folks, his imputed righteousness must be labored forth into good works in our life. Amen? But what good is it? Okay? Jesus never says, now, get my imputed righteousness and go unconscious. And wait for death, then I'm going to take you to glory, and then we'll see how you're doing. No, we've been saved for something. And turn to Ephesians. I really am in Ephesians this time. Chapter 2. Now, I'm belaboring this point because I believe that for our present ministry, we need to hear this from the Lord about how we are to be pursuing Him. Ephesians chapter 2. Do you know this verse? Verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right. But don't stop there. Learn the next verse. Look at what it says, verse 10. For we are His workmanship. So who's working on us? He is. He saved me. He called me. Okay? He sent His Son to die for me. I am His workmanship. I'm like a vessel that is being cleaned up, prepared, worked on, labored on by the Holy Trinity. We are His workmanship. Now look at the next verb. Created. That speaks of the regeneration, new birth. Okay, have you been created? When you were born, you were created in Adam. When you got saved, you died. You were buried and you rose again in Christ. We were created, next three words, in Christ Jesus. Unto... Did you hear that? Created unto. Did you hear? Created unto. In other words, God created me for a purpose. What's the purpose? Good works. Not unconsciousness. Not defilement. Okay, not what? Dying. Not dead. He created me in Christ Jesus unto good works. When did this happen? Verse 10. Which God hath before ordained. He appointed this. That we should walk in them. God has good works out there. And He has appointed you, He has ordained you to walk in the sphere of those good works. That's your life. It's what you live for. It's righteousness. So, we are His workmanship. Now listen. Created unto... Okay, now it didn't say this. For we are His workmanship, created unto the possibility of good works. That's the way it's presently preached in America. Doesn't matter whether you have good works or not. What really matters is that you pray a prayer, you live your life, do whatever you want. Who cares? You're created to the possibility of good works. And hopefully somebody out there will start doing some. No, He says you're created in Christ Jesus unto those good works. Because now, the life of Christ. And remember how many people were saved in Sardis? Just a few. So here we have this workmanship that God has created. So here's the question I want to ask myself and ask you, because I ask myself this question. Is there anything in my life that is reflective of the life of Christ as revealed in the New Testament? Is my life being reflected? Could I look at things going on in my life and say, yeah, I see that. It's right there. I read that the other day. Is my life reflecting this? It's not we all have individual little Jesuses and we all do our own little thing. The standard, don't we believe the Bible? That's our image. That's where we look to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how I know if I'm really living or I'm not. And so, there must be these good works. Look over in Titus. Titus, I tell you, if you had Titus as a pastor, Titus, the whole book of Titus, if you want to do just a little cursory study, he uses the word works over and over and over here in this. When I say he, I'm talking about Paul. But he uses the term works here over and over. But look in chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not back-talking. That's what that means. Not answering again. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in how many things? All right. Now, when you read a verse like that, brethren, do you say to yourself, well, maybe I'll do that? Paul tells Titus, now you come along this church and you exhort them to be obedient to their employers. There's your application, because you're not in a slave relationship. Some of you think you are, but you're not. Be obedient. Yeah, but you don't know my circumstances. What did Jesus say? Be obedient. Because you are supposed to be, verse 10, adorning whose doctrine? God's doctrine. So God comes down and He teaches us doctrine out of the Word of God, and then we adorn ourselves, which is... When I wake up in the morning and adorn myself, what do I put on? Clothes. Raiment. What is the raiment of the saints? The outwork of righteousness of Christ. Adorn yourself. Don't walk around naked. Or garments that are what? Defiled. Some people would be death on someone coming into our church with dirty clothes on. But they'll walk around all week spiritually filthy. And it doesn't bother them at all. I say their priorities are in the wrong direction. To whitewash the sepulchre and leave the inside dirty is not commended by our Lord and Savior. If you're going to whitewash the outside, clean up the what? The inside also. And if you clean up the outside will be. But note verse 10 again, Titus 2. Adorn the doctrine of God in all things. Why? Verse 11. Why? You see the first word? For, because. This is why you do this. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Why do we adorn the doctrine of God? Because grace is teaching us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. Why? This is what I want us to see. Why? Verse 14. So that He might, number one, redeem us from... Alright. Does that make you happy? He said, how much sin is He after? All of it. Hallelujah! That's why He came! He came to save me from my sins. Okay, so here, number one, He died on that cross so that He could redeem me from all my sins. Secondly, to purify unto himself a particular people or a private possession. Okay, so first of all, he came in order to redeem me from all my sins. Hallelujah. The second thing he came to do is to purify. That means we're dirty. To make white. To get all the impurities out of it. He came to purify unto himself. Unto himself. Not for you. For him. He came to purify unto himself a private possession. I love being a possession. When I was lost, I hated being a possession because I thought I was independent. Self-made man, charged with my own destiny, not knowing that I was enslaved to sin. Now I love to be enslaved because his yoke is easy, his burden is light, it's joyful. So here's this prized possession, all right? Number three, we've got redeeming us from all iniquity, purifying unto himself a peculiar people. What's the third one? All right, you see the word good works? We've seen that before, right? How's it described? Ooh, boy. I thought it was okay, you know. A few good works here, a few good works there, here work, there work, everywhere work, work, okay? But that's not what he said. He said, what you should see in your life is an increasing, boiling over, on fire, zeal for good works. And Paul tells Titus, verse 15, you tell those people those things. You come alongside them, put your arm around them and say, come on, let's do it. Let's not be unconscious. Okay? You exhort them, and then for those that say, no, I love to be unconscious, rebuke them. Isn't that what it says? And I'm to do it dogmatically, with all authority. Let no man despise you. So, here's the point, folks. Zealous for good works. Now, let me just give you a snapshot of what Jesus is looking for in our church. He is looking for a church body who thinks this way. What other ways can I get the gospel out in this community? How can I increase effectiveness from my end of things? Using means, how can I increase my effectiveness in my Sunday school class? How can I make sure that the people that I'm teaching are really being transformed? And they're not just here sitting and putting in time. We're thinking about a church body that at least yearly is thinking, what more could we do as a church for Christ? What other ministries can we sacrificially give and give our time for to move around? It's a zealousness for what? For good works. Question. Acts chapter 2. Do you think that they were zealous? Folks, that's the kind of zeal. When I say zealous for good works, I don't say, no. I wonder what that looks like. I go to my Bible. And I see what that looks like. You remember Acts chapter 13? Here's the leadership of that church, and they're having a prayer meeting. And do you know what they're praying about? Great Commission. And they're saying, oh God, we got to get the gospel out in all the world. You told us to go into all the world and get the gospel. Oh God, could you show us? What do you want us to do? We want to be a part of that. I love what Dr. Barry prays. I'm there at his house. He prayed it even when he was here. And he says, oh God, would you let me be a part of carrying the gospel in Asia? Would you let me? That's different from, now, do you want me? So I'm going to wait around for a call. Wait around for a door. He's praying, let me what? Let me do it. That's a man who has a zeal for the things of the Lord. You say, well, what if the Lord doesn't let you do it? All right, here's Paul going through Asia Minor. He tries to go this way. He says, Lord, let me do it. The Holy Spirit says, No. So what did he do? Cry? Pout? Go unconscious? No, he tried another area. There's other geographical areas. All right, he tried another geographical area. What happened? Holy Spirit said? No. What did they do? He said, oh God, let me be a part of this. I want to be a part of this. I want ropes going forth for your name, adorning the doctrine of God. All right, what happened? Had a vision. Hey, come over here and help us. And they said, we took that vision and we said, that's it. You can almost see, it's almost like they had the vision. Paul got up and gave the vision. And they all said, amen, got up, packed tents, let's go. They're zealous for this thing. And folks, that's what you want to see in a church. You want to see a church energized by the Holy Spirit, zealous for good works, really wanting to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. How we relate to one another, what we're doing here. And folks, when that happens, what happens is that this family, this church body, begins to wake up. Oh, if the church of the living God would wake up in our nation. Amen? What would happen? Persecution? What would happen? Genuine conversions would happen. That's what would happen. But, like the American church, within and without fundamentalism, we're what? We're unconscious. We're satisfied with the culture. We're a little bit more moral than they are. We don't like the big sins. Small sins, that's okay. Now, take out your preaching. I'm going to let Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach today. And this isn't the whole sermon, so don't think, well, you know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon only preached for a couple of minutes. Okay, this is the introduction. Okay? But we got about 10 minutes here. And I want to read this and then mention the last characteristic for our introduction. I don't know exactly how old Spurgeon was. My guess is he is about probably 23 or 24 years old, maybe 22. He'd been pastoring in London now for about 4 years. Okay, and he started preaching when he was 18. Okay, so he may be a little older, maybe 26 now. Okay, know any 26-year-olds? How old are you, Matthew? 21, 5 years older. Okay, so he's preaching. And he's preaching on this text, Revelation 3:4. So just follow along with me while I try to slaughter Spurgeon's preaching. Okay? Quote, the first charge of general defilement he brings against the church of Sardis was that they had a vast deal of open profession, but little of sincere religion. I know thy works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. That is the crying sin of the present age. Things haven't changed. In going up and down this land, I am obliged to come to this conclusion that throughout the churches there are multitudes who have a name to live and are dead. Religion has become fashionable. It is reckoned to be reputable and honorable to attend a place of worship, and hence men are made righteous, religious in skulls. You can scarcely meet a man who does not call himself a Christian. Does that sound like today? And yet it is equally hard to meet with one who is, in the very marrow of his bones, thoroughly sanctified to the good work of the kingdom of heaven. We meet with professors, that doesn't mean college professors, professors of Christ. We meet with professors by hundreds, but we must expect still to meet with possessors by units. Unit would be like one, two, three. The whole nation appears to have been Christianized in an hour. But is this real? Is this sincere? Ah, we fear not. How is it that professors can live like other men? How is it that there is so little distinction between the church and the world? Or that if there is any difference, you are frequently safer in dealing with an ungodly man than one who is professedly righteous? You ever said that? You ever said, you know, I get better quality work at a fairer price from an ungodly man than I do from people who say they're Christian? I've said that. How is it that men who make high professions can live in worldly conformity, indulge in the same pleasures, live in the same style, act from the same motives, deal in the same manner as other people do? Are not these days when the sons of God have made affinity with the sons of men? And may we not fear that something terrible may yet occur unless God shall send a voice which shall say, "Come out of them, my people, lest you be partakers of their pledges?" Plagues? Take our churches at large. There's no lack of names, but there is a lack of life. Else, how is it that our prayer meetings are so badly attended? Are you here on prayer meeting? Where is the zeal or the energy shown by the apostles? Where is the Spirit of the living God? Is He not departed? Might not Ichabod be written on the walls of many a sanctuary? They have a name to live, but are dead. They have their societies, their organisms, but where is the life of godliness? Where is inward piety? Where is sincere religion? Where is practical godliness? Where is firm, decisive, puritanical piety? Thank God there are a few names, even in Sardis, who had not defiled their garments, but charity itself would not allow us to say that the church generally possesses the Spirit of God. Then the next charge was that there was a want of zeal throughout the church of Sardis. He says, "Be watchful." He looked on the church and saw the bishops slumbering, the elders slumbering, the people slumbering. They were not, as they once were, watchful for the faith, striving together, earnestly contending for it, not wrestling against the enemy of souls, laboring to spread their master's kingdom. But the apostles saw sleepiness, coldness, lethargy. Therefore he said, "Be watchful. O John, if from thy grave thou couldst start up and see the church as you did at Sardis, having thine eyes anointed by the Spirit, thou would say it is even so now." We have an abundance of cold, calculating Christians. Multitude of professors, but where are the zealous ones? Where are the leaders of the children of God? Where are your heroes who stand in the day of battle? Where are your men who count not their lives dear unto them, that they may win Christ and be found in Him? Where are those who have an impassioned love for souls? How many of our pulpits are filled by earnest, enthusiastic preachers? But alas, look at the church. She has built herself fine palaces, imitating popery. She has girded herself with vestments. She has gone astray from her simplicity. She has lost the fire and the life which she once had. We go into our chapels now. We see everything in good taste. We hear the organ play. The psaltery is in keeping with the most correct ear, meaning their music is conservative. The gown and the noble vestments are there. Everything is grand and goodly, and we think God is honored. What is the use of garnishing the shell when you have lust the kernel? Go and whitewash the outside of your father's tomb, but know it is a tomb of whitewash, for the life is gone. Garnish the outside of your cups and platters, but you have lost the pure Word of God. You have it not now preached to you in simple, earnest, pleading tones, but men enter the ministry for a piece of bread. They flinch to speak the whole truth, or if they seem to speak, it is with cold, meaningless, passionless words, as if it were nothing whether souls were damned or saved, whether heaven was filled or heaven depopulated, or whether Christ should see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Is that true? Do you and I care? Do we care? Do I speak fierce things? I can say as Irving once did, "I might deserve to be broken on the wheel if I did not believe what I say to be the truth. For the utterance of such things, I might desire the stake, but God is my witness. I have endeavored to judge and to speak impartially. With all that universal cant of charity now so prevalent, I am at arm's length. I care not for it. Let us speak of things as we find it." We do believe that the church has lost her zeal and her energy. But what do men say of us? "Oh, you are too excited." Good God! Excited? When men are being damned? Excited? When we have a mission of heaven to preach to dying souls? Excited that we're preaching too much? When souls are lost? Why should it come to pass that one man should be perpetually laboring all the week while others are lolling upon their couches and preach only on the Sabbath day? Can I bear to see the laziness, the slothfulness, the indifference of ministers and of churches without speaking? No, there must be a protest entered, and we enter it now. O Church of God, thou hast a name to live and are dead. You are not watchful. Awake! Awake! Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's your introduction. You think he was passionate? Now, folks, if we had multitudes of churches and multitudes of pastors and multitudes of leadership and multitudes of Sunday school teachers that really cared, that we really believe what we say we believe, that we're not unconscious, and we can make an impact in Richmond. And folks, I really don't care. You're probably going to count me evil for this. I really don't care what other churches are doing in the city. I care about us. I care about my life exhibiting the zeal of good works of Christ. I care about our church body. I care about you. Somebody once said to me, so-and-so's not at our prayer meeting. And I said, well, we better come to our prayer meeting. They need somebody to pray for them. They won't pray for themselves. Let us pray for them. We really think we're going to do the work of God without Christ? You really think you're going to raise your kids without Christ? You really think that if you just follow the ABCD cookbook that your kids are going to turn out with the zeal of God in their soul? We need Christ to work in them, right? And if that's going to happen, we need to walk with God so that our garments aren't defiled. Lastly, Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at one more passage. Last general characteristic next week, Lord willing, we'll start in verse 1 with our exegesis. Look down in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. It's going to take energy to do this. He that what? Overcometh. That means there's resistance. It might be your relatives. It might be your employer. But I can guarantee this, it will be your sin nature. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now here's the phrase, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We have two places in our Bible that speak of Jesus confessing our name. Let me give them to you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, and Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 9. Now, let me tell you what they say. There are verses that say that I am not to fear man, but I am to confess Christ before men. And if I confess Christ before men, Matthew 10 says, Jesus will confess me before the Father. In Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, we have the same passage, but it's worded differently. It says, fear not. If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before the angels. All right, those are the two passages. All right, what is he saying in verse 5? When he's telling the church that if you overcome, I will confess your name. What is he telling them to do? Confess his name. So what were they not doing? They were not confessing Christ. They were not an evangelistic church. And folks, because they were not confessing Christ, that's why they didn't need patience. That's why they didn't have labor. That's why there was no persecution. Because they were not what? confessing Christ. Now, let's close by going to Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. The context is verse 25. What is a man advantage if he gain the whole world? So here's your choice. All the world or his words? There's your choice. If you're ashamed of those words, he's going to be what? Folks, here's a church that thinks it's living, but it's really dead and dying. They think they're okay. In fact, I'm going to show you how this church is going to react when they hear this message. I'll show you that in the context. They think they're living, but they're dead. The things that are left are dying. They're oblivious to all this. They're not anymore because they've just read this epistle there. There's only a few saved. They've defiled their garments, and they were not what? All right, now let's close. What about us? What about you? What about your children that you think are born again? Don't be satisfied with deadness. What you want to see is life. And life, by definition, isn't dead. The person's unconscious, he's not laboring and he's not working, he's not doing anything, he's unconscious. But if I'm living, then I'm what? I'm having works, whether good or evil, that's a different question. But I'm doing something. And folks, the thing I love about this church is there hope for our churches in America? Yes! If God would send messengers to these churches, who would give them the words of revelation, the God of resurrection and life would breathe His life back into that body. He would do it for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these words, and we pray You would